Andy, thank you for the kind words, and thank you again for the invitation here. It is good to be with you and to study with you from the Word of God. It was George Bernard Shaw. I think the lights are okay like they are. I think they'll be fine. Can you see it back there?
Can everybody see that?
You cannot see it? Go ahead and turn them down.
Can you see all right?
Yes. Thank you. George Bernard Shaw, as you probably know, is an Irish skeptic and poet. And about 1940, he said this: "There is enough suffering on a London street on any given day to negate the existence of any God." Shaw observed the suffering of others and decided it means there is no God. Now, Job experienced personal suffering. He had a problem with suffering, all right. He was confused. He felt like God was persecuting him. But he did not deny God. He did question, however, God's handiwork. He questioned God's handling of things in this universe. I like the way Hooks says it. He says he questioned God's management of the world, page 366. In other words, he questioned God's righteousness. That is, was he handling his handling of the universe morally right or justifiable? That is, basically, Job was saying, God making me suffer like this is not fair. You're not playing by the rules of what is right or wrong. You will recall that Job's three friends critiqued him and heavily blamed Job and said that he had some sort of hidden sin. Chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And then along came finally, after the first three had spoken, Elihu, a younger man, and he is also, quote, aroused against Job, chapter 32 and verse 2. And so in chapters 32 through 37, he gives his evaluation of the situation. Now, by the way, just kind of summing it up, he was not at all convinced by the arguments of the three friends of Job. He was not convinced by their positions, but he also was less convinced by Job's position, because he says, chapter 32 and verse 2, Job, you justify yourself rather than God. That is, you accuse God of being wrong. Elihu says, instead of accusing God of being wrong like you do, Job, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker and not to you. Job is the idea. But the text says, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Now, how should we evaluate Elihu? He was a younger man that came along and kept silent for a while, but not for very long. And finally, he spoke up and said a lot. Have you ever noticed in chapter 36, verses 3 and 4, he seems to claim inspiration? That's in verse 4, I believe. He says, I'm perfect in knowledge, the New American Standard translates. So he seems to claim inspiration. Now, that's probably not a valid claim. God goes against him. Further, he shares the doctrine of justification that the three friends believed in, and that was a wrong doctrine, as we will see as we study today. Some, like Rayburn, for example, have said, Elihu made no significant contribution to the discussion. He doesn't even know why it's in the text. Well, the text is inspired, and it must have some purpose in the text, right? I like what Brother Haley says a lot better. He says, Elihu appeared on the scene at a time of great confusion. The friends had failed. Job had said things that were untrue, expressing false ideas, and the working of God was greatly misunderstood, and Elihu had a mission to fill. So I think he does have a mission. And I think Hooks is right as he adds about Elihu. He rises to defend the just ways of God. That is, he defends his maker's righteousness, 36 and verse 3, showing that no one, including Job, can properly pin an unfair tag on the God of heaven. I like that. Nobody can pin an unfair tag on the God of heaven and be consistent and right in pinning it on. He goes ahead to say, and while as said, it is not the case to think all that Elihu says is inspired, yet much of what he says about God in this chapter 36 helps to prepare the reader for the appearance of Yahweh, and that will come in chapters 38 and following, and I think he's exactly right. Some of his comments help to prepare for what Jehovah will say to Job when he comes. In fact, what Elihu says here in chapter 36 of God is confirmed by God in the following chapters, chapters 38 and following. So what does he say in chapter 36 about the righteousness of God? That in chapter 36 here is my assignment today. Well, first of all, he says God despises no one. That's the first point that you see on the screen, I believe. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. In chapter 21, Job says, why the wicked live and become old, yes, mighty in power, while a righteous man like Job dies in the bitterness of his soul, chapter 21 and verse 25. Here in chapter 36, Elihu seems to be responding to Job's lament. He thinks Job has implied that God despises certain classes of people. By the way, some men do despise certain classes of people, right? And so we tend to attribute that to God sometimes too, don't we? Maybe we don't know what classes he despises, but Job has decided that for some reason God despises him. I remember one time talking to an Italian, and I went to Italy in 1960, not too long after the Germans had been down into Italy, and there had been heavy battles in certain parts of Italy, and I talked to a man who, when he was about a 15-year-old boy, went out on a battlefield scene after the battle, and he was going to pick up a boot, he thought, and the boot had a foot in it. And he described his emotions when he picked that up and how he threw it down. And then he described, as he went across the battlefield, his feelings about Germans. And he told me there was no such thing as a good German. There never would be a good German. From a human standpoint, maybe I could understand some of his feelings, but I tried to describe to him that I had known some very fine German members of the church up in Germany. He wasn't a Christian, by the way. And I believe they were fine people, and I believe if they'd ever had any sins, which they had, God had forgiven them, and they were fine people living in right relationship. He said, you just wait. They'll do something that'll not be right. There is no German that's good, really, in his soul. No German, ever. He despised Germans. There are some good German brethren living in Germany today. And evidently, Elihu thought that Job, and maybe in some sense he had, God was excluding some people. He despised some people. Elihu categorically denies such, and he says that God is not biased or prejudiced toward anyone. Dalish notes that the meaning of Elihu's affirmation that God despises no one is that God is exalted without, however, looking down disdainfully from his height, or more definitively, without setting himself above the justice due even to the meanest of his creatures. God doesn't despise even the meanest of his creatures. God loves everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to repentance. So Elihu is correct in this. Look at God's record in showing that he doesn't despise anyone. In Genesis 2, verses 7 through 22, in the beginning in Eden, he created Adam and Eve, they were his, and all their descendants are from God. In Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul said on Mars Hill, he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He made everyone. Germans too. Arabs too. Iranians too. John 3:16, he gave his son for all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. God doesn't despise anyone. His arms are open to everyone. In fact, he shows no partiality. Have you ever noticed how many times that is repeated in Scripture? If he despised a certain class of people, that would be partiality, wouldn't it? But God is impartial. In Acts 10, 34 and 35, when Peter had received that vision about the Gentiles, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He doesn't despise anyone. He accepts everyone. All the Gentiles too. Even though the Jews had looked down upon them as dogs, God does not despise Gentiles. Thank God all of us here probably are Gentiles. In Romans 2, verses 7 and following, Paul explains that God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile. He names God and says he will render to each person according to his deeds. to the person that disobeys, he will be lost. He will render final judgment against him. But to the person that obeys him and glorifies his name, he will give honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He despises absolutely no one. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 5 and following, Paul speaks to servants and masters. And he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, and to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, that he will receive from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with God." There is no such a thing as God despising some men and holding them at arm's length while he embraces others. In Colossians 3, verses 23 and following, it is Paul that speaks about how God deals with men. "Whatever you do, and do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Also knowing that the Lord will receive, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of his wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality." God will not judge with partiality. He won't embrace one because he's rich and powerful and push away the poor. He judges without partiality. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter writes brethren in Asia Minor, telling them how to conduct themselves. And he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here." God is one who impartially judges. He doesn't look at a man and say, "Well, he has good clothes on. And even if he's disobeyed me, I will accept him. He must be a person of clout." And he doesn't push away the poor man. He doesn't push away the one who's uneducated. If he obeys him, if he does his will, it doesn't make any difference about his status so far as education is concerned. The Greek term used for partiality in most of these passages is a particular term that is defined in this way by Thayer. This partiality is the fault of one who, when called on to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. God does not do that. God is not partial. God is impartial. He accepts all. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds us who God receives according to his grace. "For the grace of God has appeared unto all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously and sensibly and godly in this present age." The grace of God has appeared unto all men, instructing all men, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, male, female, slave, free. None is excluded. As Elihu says, he despises no one. That's very true. Elihu says the truth in that case. And what about us? Do we despise anyone? We must remember that God is our model. I need to remember that God is my model. Matthew 5, verses 47 and following, Jesus says, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Does our conduct sometimes, maybe even if it's inadvertently, does it sometimes show that we are, well, we're partial towards some people and impartial? We accept others, even though they don't have true merits. I remember the case of a Missouri church several years ago, and here's the story as it came to me. It's an actual happening. On one particular Sunday morning, a hippie-type person came into the fellowship hall, or came in, I should say, to the foyer, and he wasn't in very good state so far as his clothing and his cleanliness was concerned. And I'm told that a deacon went up to him and said, "Look, you need to go get yourself cleaned up before you come to church," and pretty much showed him the door. I wonder what he would have done if a businessman who was well-dressed and looked to have a lot of power, but who had dead men's bones inside because he had dealt unethically. Wonder what he would have done if a guy like that came up. Would he have sent him out too? Well, of course, that wouldn't be as visible. But probably God would judge the one more harshly than the other. The truth is, if a person has interest in the Word of God, even if he's not dressed in the best way, even if he's a little dirty, the truth is we ought to be glad he's coming to hear something about the Word of God, and we ought to do the teaching and welcome him to hear the teaching and even embrace him and say, "Look, we're interested and concerned about you," and then later as he hears and understands and embraces the Word of God, he will clean up as a result of it. We ought not to despise even the people that dress like we don't like. We ought to welcome them and teach them. Sometimes I think in the church that some of us that are older, you know, young people act in certain ways sometimes, and we don't just like the way they act all the time. And I've seen some older people I feel like that just almost felt like being real young and being exuberant and sometimes doing things like older people don't like. Maybe being too noisy sometimes just before services start, and even maybe as it starts. We almost despise young people. We'd rather they didn't bother us. We older people need to be careful. We need to love people as God loves them. If they show interest in Christianity, we ought to be glad. And by the way, it goes the other way too. I think sometimes that young people sometimes kind of turn off older people. Avoid them. They come into our assemblies and maybe we'll not even talk with, I know there's some notable exceptions to that. We have some fine young people who are very friendly to older people, but we may have some who are not. I'm afraid those are not here today, but it's wrong to despise any class of people. We ought to have our arms open to them. God despises no one. God in his righteousness welcomes everyone. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," under what? Under sin. "And I will give you rest." Well, in the second place, what does Elihu teach here about God? He says, generally, God exalts the righteous, verse 7. Listen to him. "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted," verse 7. Now, how do you define the term "the righteous," the phrase "the righteous" here as used in verse 7? It is not sinless perfection. Job admits that he had committed some sin. In Job 13 and verse 26, he speaks openly of the iniquities of his youth, that is, the sin of his youth. And yet he believes that on the whole he was not a wicked person. In fact, in Job 23 and verse 7 and also 34 and verse 5, he calls himself upright and righteous. So how should that phrase be defined here? What does it mean? Who is the righteous? I think Shackelford has a good working definition for its use here in Job. "Those who are faithful to God, who trust in him." That's about it. And for whatever sins he committed, Job was one who did trust in God. They try to avoid sin, those who are righteous. And when they slip into sin, when they see their sin, they will repent of it, and they are then forgiven. And so our God, and basically I'm adding the word generally, our God generally causes this type to be exalted. He causes them, notice there in verse 7, to sit on the throne. The throne here is not literal, says Dalish in his commentary, and I think he's exactly right. It means he exalts him in the sense of blessing him. And so the righteous one, he generally blesses. God does generally exalt the righteous according to both Old and New Testament examples. Joseph was first mistreated as a lad by his brethren, and then as a man by the wife of Pharaoh, but later he was exalted. In Genesis 41, verses 39 and following, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning, as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Then he clothed him in fine linen and so forth. And Pharaoh thinks he's the one that's exalting him. But if you look on down in chapter 50, you'll find it was God that was doing it through Pharaoh, because God had a plan for Joseph there in Egypt. So really, God exalts this righteous person by the name of Joseph. Number two, the Jews, as they were entering Canaan, were told how God deals with men. In Deuteronomy 11, 26 and following, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, what I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the ways which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." He does exalt, he does bless the person who obeys him, and he is about to bless the Israelites by putting them in their land of milk and honey. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 8 and following, in Hannah's prayer, she properly says of God, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail." He does indeed lift, that is, exalt his saints, his people that try to serve him, the righteous. A fourth example, David assures us by inspiration that God cares for his own. In Psalm 37, verses 1 and following, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in me and the Lord, and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Generally, God will give to the person who's trying to serve him the desires of his heart. He exalts him, he blesses him. In the fifth place, in another psalm, we are told how God blesses his faithful. It's Psalm 113, verses 7 and following. And this is said of his servants who praise him. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." He lifts up and exalts the righteous, those who praise his name. The Proverbs writer likewise says that God exalts the righteous person. Proverbs 22, verses 8 and following. "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." When he obeys God and gives of his bread to the poor, he's a righteous person trying to live for him, trying to be obedient, then God exalts him. Likewise, in the New Testament, the man who sows to the Spirit, that is, he's righteous, is blessed by God. It is Paul, in a passage that we often quote from Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verses 7 and following, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." He will be blessed. Highly blessed, even to the reception of eternal life in the other world. Indeed, that is the general rule. God does generally exalt the righteous. However, what the three friends, and to some extent Elihu, overlook, is there are exceptions to God's exaltation of the righteous. That's what they didn't understand. In fact, as John Hartley says, God does not necessarily promise to always exalt the righteous immediately. He will eventually, but not immediately. Rather, he promises it in due time. End of the quote from Hartley. Joseph suffered even in prison, as we've already seen, before the exaltation by Pharaoh. The Jews were slaves in Egypt before they were being exalted by God. They were slaves there for a long time before being exalted by God and put into the land of Palestine. Hannah suffered in barrenness before her exaltation to motherhood. David had to flee like a criminal before Saul before he was ever exalted to the throne. And Paul was stoned and left for dead before he tasted the kind of triumph he talks about in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 14 and following. Yea, some suffer for long periods before exaltation. And just so with Job. He struggled for many days before his exaltation, but he finally was exalted. 42 and verse 2, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. These are exceptions in the sense that the exaltation comes later in one's earthly existence. But it must be understood that there are some exceptions where there is no evident exaltation here on this earth. There is no evident exaltation in this life at all, so far as we know. And the Job story does seem to focus on exaltation here in this earthly life. Look again at verse 7. Elihu says of God, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Notice that term forever. Hooks is probably right in saying of this verse, 36 and verse 7, it is tempting to assign the term forever some kind of eschatological beyond the grave meaning and see in these words of Elihu an Old Testament version of the later New Testament eschatological solution to the problem of injustice in this life. Central to this theology is the belief that though justice may not be fully realized in this life, God will see to it that justice prevails in the life to come. The concept is briefly entertained in the Old Testament, though it's never fully developed in the Old Testament. I would agree with that statement. That's the end of the quote. So probably the Job story deals with exaltation here in this life more than it deals with exaltation in the life to come. Job was exalted and given more family and more riches in this life. And there are some righteous who never are exalted in this life, aren't there? So far as we know, they're never vindicated here on this earth. I think one speaker has already mentioned some of these. Abel is one, Genesis 4 and verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And so far as we know, well, we know he wasn't. He certainly was not exalted in this life. He was not vindicated. Another is Naboth, the Jezreelite. He was a righteous man. He refused to sell his vineyard to the wicked King Ahab. And so the king and queen hired some scoundrels to give false testimony about him. You remember that? And they said, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him. So he died. And then, of course, they were able to take over the vineyard that the king wanted and pouted about. But so far as we know, Naboth was never vindicated in this life. He was not exalted, though he was righteous. In the New Testament, James, a church leader and apostle, was harassed by wicked King Herod. And the Bible says, Acts 12 and verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John. Righteous James was never vindicated in this earthly life. Note all of these are exceptions to the general rule. That's why the term generally is in there. All of these are exceptions to the general rule that says God exalts the righteous and defeats the wicked in this life. And that idea of retribution is the idea that Job's friends held to, the three friends, and to some extent, Elihu also. I like what Shackelford says, commenting on this. He says, they accepted this principle, the three friends, as a universal rule, and as a result, a general truth was turned into falsehood when no exceptions were allowed. Shackelford, page 66 of his commentary on Job. However, it is still true that generally God does exalt the righteous, even in this life. Now, a question. Do I exalt the righteous in this life? Do you exalt the righteous in this life? I'm to be like God, right? Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm to make him my model. Do I exalt the righteous? We are not to despise anyone, as we've already seen. Every human is a creature of God. Even Saddam Hussein was a creature of God. The most wicked of those terrorists who wrought havoc in New York City on 9/11 was a creature of God. And Christians will never be happy when anyone dies unrepentant. We should refuse to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked in our associations here on the earth? I shouldn't despise anyone. I ought to want everyone to be saved. But do we pick our associates indistinctly without distinguishing between the wicked and the righteous? No, we do not. Paul warned particularly young people this would be applicable to. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Be careful who you pick as a friend. In picking my associates, in choosing them, I will do well to exalt the righteous and have as my regular associates people that will encourage me in righteousness. What about in our congregational situations? Is it indifferent whether we choose experienced Christians as elders or not? No, it is not. In fact, we should not select novices as elders and leaders in the Lord's church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. We should pick those who have long experience in practicing righteousness. We must exalt the righteous. We don't put down the one who hasn't had that long experience. But you don't put into a leadership position one who has not practiced righteousness a certain length of time. Indeed, exalting the righteous is the second component of the righteousness of God. But there is a third one that we want to look at. Number three, God sometimes uses affliction, which serves as instruction for righteous men. Note verses 8 and 10 of our text, Job 36. He speaks of the righteous saying, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction. Notice that, to instruction, and commands them that they turn from iniquity. He is talking about the righteous, named in verse 7. He says that sometimes the righteous suffer affliction, verse 8, which he says is a part of God's plan. And God uses that plan to turn them from evil, to turn them from iniquity. All of this is used by God for the righteous man for his instruction. The word is used in verse 10. Now, Hooks writes of this passage. Here, Elihu returns to a theme that he's already addressed, that God disciplines the righteous through suffering. He has addressed it in 33:19 and following. The concept was first introduced by Eliphaz in his opening speech. However, here he emphasizes its power to reveal flaws of character and to rescue even the righteous. The righteous are tending in the wrong direction, and so he gives them a warning. In fact, he goes ahead to say, Hooks does, he rescues the righteous from some potentially self-destructive attitude of behavior. In other words, the discipline of suffering is used by God not just to correct an existing sin, but also to warn of a potential one, pages 400 and following from the Hooks commentary. Hooks is probably right in distinguishing between the three friends and Elihu here in this particular area. The three friends seem to have seen his suffering as only punishment. That's all it is. It's just punishment. But Elihu sees the suffering as a possible correction or instruction to correct some mistaken concepts of a basically righteous man so that he will not stray farther away in the path from God. So he will not embrace things that are not in accord with the Word of God. Hartley, in his commentary on 33:13, likewise distinguishes Elihu from the three friends, saying, the difference between Elihu and the friends is evident in this passage. He will argue that Job is wrong for his bold complaints against God rather than for some undisclosed past sins. Elihu will therefore attempt to defend God's ways so that Job will have a clearer picture of it. And then Hartley goes on to say, in teaching Job about the disciplinary nature of suffering, Elihu hopes to open up to Job's mind new ways of looking at his affliction. In fact, he goes on to say, God does not let those who serve him go astray without any warnings of the danger they're facing, nor does he allow them to hasten to the grave unaware. End of quote from Hartley. However, taking this interpretation of what Elihu says, if Job's affliction is for instruction, one would ask himself, is that evident from chapter 1? It seems to be just to win an argument over Satan from what is said in chapter 1 and show Satan that he is wrong, chapter 1, verses 6 and following. In response, however, Hooks properly observes, God just removes Job's blessings. God does not really punish Job. Satan had said that Job served him only for the blessings. And he said, you take him away and you see how long he'll remain faithful to you. You'll see he'll curse you to your face. And therefore, as Elihu says, the removal was a test of Job's motives. It wasn't a punishment. It was a test of Job's motives. And so I believe Hooks is right in saying this insight by Elihu has important ties to both the beginning of the book and the ending of the book of Job. The answer that the prologue gives to the question of why God allowed Job to suffer is essentially the same answer as Elihu gives. For the righteous suffering is not punishment, but it is for sin, it is a test for piety. End of quote. Further, other passages teach that God uses all things to achieve his purposes. You would remember some, wouldn't you? Listen to Paul's similar teaching in Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Did you notice all things? Would that include even suffering? Yes, indeed it would. And Paul knew whereof he spoke, didn't he? Remember, he had had a thorn in the flesh that was very negative for him, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 7 and following. And yet that, what he thought was evil, negative, had a good purpose. It was to keep Paul from being exalted beyond measure. And that's in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Therefore, Paul was instructed through his infirmities. And so he cried out in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And just so it seems it was also with Job. You see, all was well when Job was a powerful winner in life. And he grew somewhat arrogant, as we saw last night. But really, all he had was by grace. It wasn't that he had a right to it. His wonderful family, his wealth, his prestige, those were all gifts from God. Not everybody gets them, right? Not every person in this world has a good family, right? Some don't have a family at all. I knew a very fine young man who wanted to get married in Sicily, but he couldn't find a Christian woman to marry. And so far as I know, he never did marry. God hadn't given him that wonderful gift of a good wife. Not everybody has children. Not everybody has riches. God had given those things to him in his grace, but he didn't have a right to them. Not everybody has a right. We can't say, I have a right to this. God, you've got to give it to me. And then when God allowed Satan to remove them, he became, that is, Job did, rebellious. As Hooks says, by depriving the righteous reward for doing good, it reveals just why it is they do good. Further, it forces the righteous to do good for goodness sake, to love God solely for who he is, whether or not he blesses us with a family, whether or not he blesses us with riches, whether or not he blesses us with children. In fact, when Job became a loser, his arrogance led him to challenge God, loser as he saw it. In 10:3, he says to God, will you reject the labor of your hands? Are you going to reject me? All right, just go away and leave me alone, he says in 10 and verse 20. Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. Leave me in peace. Leave me be God. But God had taken away everything for a good purpose. In 36 and verse 10, read it again. He had taken it away for the purpose of opening his ear to instruction, that is, to teach him a lesson. I like the way Brother Homer Haley expresses it. He talks about this oppression. In their oppression, God opens their ear to hear his message of deliverance. He seeks their deliverance, not their destruction. And after many complaints, Job finally saw God for who he was, and he perceived his purpose, and then he repented in dust and in ashes, chapter 42 and verse 6. And he bowed in unconditional surrender to the God who had created him. And so God has used in Job's life affliction to make a righteous man who was already a pretty good man even stronger. He was headed toward too much arrogance, toward the idea of, well, I have a right to these things, and God, you're persecuting me when you remove my blessings. And it was not persecution for sin. Well, does God use affliction for our instruction today is the next question. Let me repeat it. Does God sometimes use affliction for our instruction today? I believe he does. Listen to Hebrews 12, verses 7 and following. The inspired writer says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word translated chastening in this passage, verse 7, is from the word paideos. It is defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon in this way. It's whatever in adults, this chastening is whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. Hence, instruction, which aims at the increase of virtue, 2 Timothy 3:16. According to the biblical usage, chastening and chastisement are for used by God for a purpose, end of the Thayer quote. Indeed, it is true that God permits, even causes, some evils, some negative things, evils as we perceive them, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he sometimes does it for our correction, for our instruction, for our amendment. But it must be remembered that not all such negative things are brought on by God. Not all such negative things are corrections from God. So how do you distinguish between those that are and those that aren't? I know that not all of them are, because in John 9 and verse 3, in the case of the blindness of the blind man that was brought to Jesus, they asked him, who sinned, he or his parents? And Jesus said, it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So when you have an affliction that comes on you, when you have a deep trouble, when you're going up against something you do not understand, God doesn't reveal it to you today, whether it is a warning for you, for your instruction, or whether it's just one of those things that is brought on for the glory of God in some way. It is up to us when it happens to meditate and pray and ask ourselves if maybe in this negative thing, this thing that seems so negative in us, God has a good purpose in mind as a part of his plan to make me even stronger. What about you? Are you now suffering difficulties? Is it possibly instruction from God? Is it the loss of a job you were very proud of? Is it as a parent that you've had a handicapped child come into your life and it's burdensome? Is it the death of a loved one? Do you profit from those negative experiences? Is God trying to instruct you? I think each one of us has to carefully pray and meditate and decide whether or not that's so. Brother Batzel Baxter was a teacher of mine numerous years ago at Lipscomb. And he told one time of a 35-year-old Christian man in Middle Tennessee. This would have happened in the 1940s. And he said that he was a family man, but he became early on in life a very successful building contractor, and he grew richer and richer, and it seemed everything he put his hand to turned to gold. And he had so many affairs going in all different directions, he began to neglect his family. And before long, marital problems began to present themselves in the marriage. And then he began neglecting the assembly, and he was seldom even attending at church services. And then, right in the middle of all of his success, what seemed great financial success, he came down with tuberculosis. And at that time, they put you in the hospital and isolated you. And he was isolated for several weeks. and it gave him the time for reflection and prayer. And according to Brother Baxter, he told Brother Baxter that he decided, he knew that it was subjective, but he decided that tuberculosis was sent to him by God as a discipline, the same sort of discipline spoken of in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. He believed it was to instruct him and keep him from going further astray. And fortunately, he repented. He got well physically, but more importantly, he repented and became a good, solid Christian. And he profited from this particular affliction. Indeed, not all that seems negative is harmful in the overall sense. Brother Martell Pace has written a commentary in the Truth for Today series on Hebrews. It's a good one. And in it he says, Christianity is virtually unique among the religions of the world in stating that suffering is not a sign of God's anger. Most religions teach that one who pleases his deity will not suffer. In contrast, both the Old and New Testaments teach that suffering purifies and sanctifies. If I were to add anything, I would say sometimes it purifies and sanctifies. Sometimes God certainly uses it to do that very thing, to purify and sanctify. He uses suffering to instruct and therefore benefit the righteous. In conclusion, in Job 36, 23 and 24, Elihu praises God by saying, "Who has assigned him his way, or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung." Indeed, no man can justifiably put an unfair tag on God. If you do, you're the one that's unfair. In fact, in his righteousness, he despises no man. He doesn't close anybody out. He welcomes all who will come in obedience. All are important, every single one for him. And number two, he generally exalts the righteous. There are exceptions in time, and sometimes it has to wait till the afterlife for them to be fully vindicated. But generally, even here on this earth, he exalts the righteous. And yes, number three, he sometimes sends afflictions on the righteous, but never to hurt them, but to help them. To help them grow even stronger. Therefore, let no man be arrogant enough to say to God, "You have done wrong." I am automatically wrong if I say that to God. Rather, as Elihu says, verse 24, "Magnify his work of which men have sung." Indeed, we need to magnify his work and sing with the psalmist, Psalm 148. Remember the psalm? "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord of the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all ye angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heaven. Let them praise the name of the Lord." Let us praise the name of the Lord, even when sometimes he sends suffering to instruct us. Are you here this afternoon and maybe in a situation where you were dealing with difficult times and difficult circumstances, maybe you blamed God and you've turned away and become cool toward him? Come back to him, repenting and praying, and he will receive you with open arms, and the church will too. Or if you are a person who's never been baptized into Christ, he wants you. He loves you. Singly, individually, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you too, whosoever will come to him in obedience will be saved. You must believe in him. You must repent of your sins. You must confess Jesus as the Son of God who has the power to save you. And then you must be baptized into Christ, putting on Christ, and walk with him. And let him be your instructor. And remember, he knows a lot more than you do. And as you walk sometimes in life with difficulties and struggles, remember, even when you don't understand, trust in him. He knows, even if you don't. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come now as together we stand and sing?